Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 3 this morning. Exodus chapter 3. We continue our study through the book of Exodus and the life and ministry of Moses. Exodus chapter 3, if you will, follow along as I read the entire chapter, beginning in verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nither hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, unto the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof, and after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty, but every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house, jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. In the chapter before us, we have the account of Moses being called, as we say, to full-time ministry. God has heard the groanings, sighs, and cries of Israel and is calling Moses to lead them out of their current bondage under Pharaoh and the Egyptians. God is calling this shepherd Moses to shepherd or pastor Israel to the promised land that flows with milk and honey, which was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is calling Moses to be a prophet, a messenger of God, a preacher of divine truth, to provide spiritual instruction to God's people concerning how God desires them to live, and to herald the good news that the promised seed, the Messiah, the prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come and deliver his people from their spiritual bondage of sin. In Exodus chapter 3, within the testimony of Moses' call to the great task of leading God's people, I want us to take note of three main lessons that are before our eyes. Verses 1 through 6, we see the lesson of who God calls to ministry. Verses 7 through 12, we see how God delivers. And then verses 13 through 22, we learn something about who God is. So within the first six verses, the Holy Spirit highlights several qualities of Moses' character, teaching us who God calls to ministry. As we search the pages of Scripture, we see that God does not call anyone. God calls particular people with particular qualities to be leaders of His people. And the first thing I want you to notice here is that God calls those who are hard workers. Verse number 1, the Bible says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert." So Moses goes from living in the courts of Pharaoh to the backside of the desert in Midian. And now Moses, one who used to be served, is now serving and is serving as a shepherd. Now, we know through the occupation of shepherds that this is no easy calling. Being a shepherd does not involve breaking out your lawn chair, sipping on sweet tea while you just let the sheep roam wild. There's hard work involved. Being a shepherd is no walk in the park. It involved early morning and late nights. It involved being up in the night as wolves came to the flock and sought to destroy the sheep within the flock. Being a shepherd meant that you would be often dirty and smelly, that you would often smell like the sheep. It meant that you needed to focus. You needed to be committed. There was continual care of every sheep. We have the illustration of Christ in the New Testament. If one sheep out of 99 sheep go astray, the shepherd is going to do his best to go after that one, to make sure all are there. This was not his flock. These were not his sheep. These were his father-in-law's. And so Moses is a hard worker. He is busy and not lazy. And laziness is a scourge to the ministry. Never once in the Bible do we see God calling lazy people to shepherd his people. When you consider Amos and Amos being a shepherd, when you consider where David was when God called him, David was faithfully working in the fields, hard work as a shepherd. When you consider even the disciples as fishermen and publicans, they were busy, they were hard workers, and this is who God calls. God calls those who are hard workers. And then we see also God calls those who are trustworthy. The flock was not his, but his father-in-law's. God was calling someone who was responsible over the affairs of others. So his father-in-law, though there's often tensions between father-in-laws and son-in-laws, just kidding, I have a great relationship with my father-in-law. But sometimes father-in-laws don't trust their sons-in-law. No point to say amen there. But this father-in-law, Moses' father-in-law, knew that Moses was somebody trustworthy. Now remember, he had seen Moses' character. Where did he see his character? Well, first, when Moses came into town, he came into Midian, and he came to the well, and there was a dispute out the well. There were other shepherds driving Jethro's daughters away from the well, and Moses says, "You're not going to do that. You are not going to take advantage of women so you can be first place at the well." And so there, Jethro saw the spirit, the character, the virtue of Moses and his reliableness, and that led to Jethro entrusting him with more, and obviously giving his daughter's hand in marriage to Moses and giving him a place to stay now and then a job to work. So Moses is trustworthy. He is not a liar. He is not a thief. He is trustworthy. And God delights to use those who are trustworthy. We see, thirdly, that God calls those who are content. See Moses' contentment here. He went from living in the glories of Pharaoh's palace to living in the dullness of the desert. He is joyfully living in obscurity where God wants him to live, doing what God wants him to do. We do not read of Moses thirsting for riches or pleasures in Egypt. We do not read him devising a plan to leave these stinking sheep and go live luxuriously back in Egypt. We do not read of Moses groaning and moaning to God to get him out of his current occupation of a shepherd. Instead, we find him content. He's content with the changes of life that God's providence has allowed, and he's content with the opportunities to work that God has provided. He is not restless to be something great for God or to do something great for God. He is perfectly gratified serving the Lord by caring for his sheep. And I want you to see that here in the call of Moses. Moses was not looking for ministry. Ministry came to Moses, and that's how the call of God works. The same is true with Elijah. The same is true with Elisha. The same is true with the disciples. They did not make their own blog and their own website after their name and look for an opportunity to minister. God came to them in his providential time, and God was molding Moses, and in God's perfect timing, God said, "All right, now you're ready." He is the potter, we are the clay. God's the potter, Moses is the clay. And for 80 years, God has been molding his servant to prepare him for this great work. So we see God calls those who are content. And then God calls those who are reverent. When the angel of the Lord appeared and talked to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, verse 6, we read that Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. This is very important. What was the spiritual nature of Moses? Moses was very reverent. We see he was a very spiritual man. Moses, knowing that he was in the presence of Almighty God, the presence of the Creator, responded to the revelation of God with reverence and godly fear. We do not find Moses to be careless or flippant in approaching God like Nadab and Abihu. You remember Nadab and Abihu who offered strange fire to the Lord, unauthorized worship to God, and they were killed instantly. No, we see in Moses a seriousness. We see in Moses a somberness. When the Lord appeared unto him, he hid his face because he was afraid to look upon God. He knew the great gulf that there was between the Creator and him. He knew the great gulf between the infinite and the finite, between the holy and the sinful. And so he took a few steps back. He's reverent. God uses those who are reverent, because their reverence is going to be an example to others regarding reverence. If we can fast forward a little bit, we will see that also when Moses goes on top of the mount. And Aaron is down with the people, and the people cry out to Aaron, make us gods. Moses is too long fellowshipping with God. Make us a god for us to worship. And what does Aaron do? Aaron makes them a golden calf. He is not reverent. He's not serious. And Moses comes down, and he's like Christ flipping over tables. What are you guys doing? This is not reverent. This is not holy worship. So we see God is choosing a reverent man because the people of Israel will need a reverent leader to lead them in the way that God desires. And then we see God calls those who are humble. Verse number 10, God says, come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Verse 11, and Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now 40 years plus previous to this, I wonder if that would have been his response. But these 40 years in Midian have been a time of humbling for Moses. If Moses was proud, he would have stuck out his chest, pointed his nose to the sky and said, God, you made the right choice. You found the most eloquent, most educated, most talented man in the world. You did the right thing by choosing me. Instead, we find Moses wondering why God would want him. He knew himself to be weak. He knew his past failings. He knew that there were others, in his estimation, who would be stronger leaders to help the desperate need of the Israelites. In Moses, we see no trace of any personal ambition. We see a humbleness in Moses. Lord, who am I? And I know authors and commentators often strike Moses down in chapters 3 and chapter 4 with all these questions. Lord, who am I? Who am I? Who am I? And yes, there is a tendency to say when God tells you to do something, you need to do it. But all of us are like Moses. Who am I, Lord? When given great tasks of ministry, we tremble. We know our own insufficiencies, our inadequacies. And this is Moses. He's a man of humility. And then if you'll remember, the author of Hebrews tells us that Moses was a man of faith. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26, the Bible says, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Out of all the individuals that the Holy Spirit could have highlighted in that chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, the Holy Spirit chose to highlight the faith, the godliness of Moses. Moses had everything at his disposal in Pharaoh's court. He could have continued living the high life, but he turned his back on the world, willingly choosing to suffer the reproaches of Christ than to enjoy pleasures of sin for a season. He's a spiritual man. He's a man of faith. His eyes are on the celestial city. This world is not his home. And I want you to notice that none of the attributes that I have listed deal with Moses' personal ability, talents, or education. The attributes that I have listed deal with Moses' spirituality. These attributes flow from Moses' walk with God. So the great lesson we learn here is that God is more interested in one's character, in one's godliness, than one's talent, education, or abilities. Sometimes we wonder, well, who am I? What can God do with me? And we're going to see Moses is not the best speaker, is he? He's a man of uncircumcised lips, as he says. He stutters, he stumbles, he needs help. And we look at ourselves and we say, well, I'm not very outgoing. I only graduated from high school. I don't have an education. I didn't grow up in church. But God is not interested in all these things. He's interested in our personal walk with God. And we see this illustrated in Moses' choosing of assistants. Later, Jethro will come to Moses and see Moses burdened by the needs of the people. And Jethro says to Moses, "Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50 and rulers of 10. Do you see there? Jethro didn't say, "Moses, just go out. You're in great need. Just go find anybody who's willing to help." Now, Jethro said to Moses, "Find those men who fear God, who are men of truth, who hate covetousness." We see this in God's choosing of David. God chose to use David because he was a hard-working, loyal shepherd who feared God over man. David, as a young lad, going to Goliath, looking at his elder brothers, looking at an army and saying, "Do something about this giant who's blaspheming the name of our God." The brothers looking down upon David, "We know the pride of your heart, David. Get out of here." But David is obedient to his father. His father told him to go to his brethren and deliver food. David is a man of faith, saying, "Is there not a cause?" And he steps out on that faith. He's a spiritual man. And it's no wonder that God chose David to be the next king over Israel. We see the humility in Jeremiah when Jeremiah is called of God. Jeremiah says, "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak. For I am a child. Why me? Who am I?" John the Baptist, what kind of leader was he? Well, he was reverent and humble. You remember, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose." He was content. John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. John wasn't looking for a private jet. He didn't need a big mansion. He didn't need a high salary. He was reverent and humble and content. And who was John the Baptist? Jesus says he is one of the greatest of the prophets. There's none among women that has been born greater than John the Baptist. And then we see this illustrated in the qualifications of deacons and pastors. 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. And the emphasis is on their spirituality rather than their talents and abilities. Robert Murray McShane says, "It is not great talent that God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus." And we need to understand that all the men that I've mentioned, Moses' assistants, David, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, Moses, all the men I've mentioned are imperfect men. They are sinful men. And all the men, I believe, would cry out like the Apostle Paul, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." So it was nothing in Moses that merited God's favor to choose Moses, but God's grace in Moses' life, and that grace given to Moses and Moses responding to that grace, growing him to be a spiritually mature Christian, was that which prepared Moses to be the leader of God's people. And we see that it does stand true that God chooses to use those who walk closest to Him to manifest His great power. So, application under this first point. Not every Christian will be a pastor, a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, choir director, but every Christian will be a leader of some sort. It should be the cry of every Christian to want to be used of God in some way. We do not come to sit soaking sour in the pew. We should come to serve. We should come to stoop down and to clean the feet of others like Jesus. It should be the cry of every Christian to want to see souls led to the Lord. It should be the cry of every Christian parent to lead their children in the pathway of righteousness. You are a leader in the home. It should be the cry of every Christian to be a faithful prayer warrior and see God's blessings fall upon the work of His church. And so we ask, how is our character? How is our walk with God? God doesn't use sloppy saints. God uses holy Christians. So we ask, are we a hard worker or a sluggard? Are we a spectator or a participator? Are we trustworthy? Are we someone who others can depend upon? Somebody who God can depend upon? Can we be trusted with the truths of His Word? Jesus said, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much." Moses was faithful in the responsibilities that God gave him, and God entrusted him with more. Are we content? Are we trying to keep up with the Joneses? Are we reverent? Are we humble? God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Sometimes we prevent God from working in our lives by our sloppy living. But we ought to strive to mortify sin and to bring to life these characteristics that we see in Moses. So we pray to God that God would give us these spiritual fruits. And as we pray for laborers, we need to pray specifically for godly laborers. That's what we want. We want laborers in our church who have the fear of God over them. We want laborers in our church who will be clothed in the power of Christ. And when we set others in a position of leadership, we should look for those who are spiritually mature. And if we did this, I think our Christianity would be different. When churches look for pastors, we don't look for just anybody who can step behind a pulpit. We want those who know God's Word, those who walk with Him. So first, we see who God chooses. And then second, verses 12 through, or 7 through 12, we see how God delivers. So God is choosing Moses to deliver His people. And we see here clearly that God is the deliverer. Moses is not the deliverer. God is the deliverer. Verse 7, God speaking, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people and have heard their cry." Verse 8, "I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land and a large." So we see that the work of deliverance is all of God. The liberation of Israel is not dependent upon Moses. So fast forwarding to the future, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Psalms, Amos, regarding this deliverance, listen to what the Bible says. Leviticus 19:36, "I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt." Deuteronomy 4:20, "But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt." Psalm 81:10, "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt." Amos 2:10, "I brought you up from the land of Egypt." So it's all of God. This is God's doing. God is answering the prayer of the Israelites, being gracious. God is molding His servant, and God is now sending His servant Moses. This is all of God. God is the deliverers. But while deliverance is God's doing, not man, we see that God chooses men. God brings deliverance through men. God says to Moses, "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Could God have snapped His finger and allowed the Israelites to leave the Egyptian bondage? Did He not have power to do that? The answer is yes. Could God snap His finger and allow the Pharaoh to drop dead, have a heart attack? The king's hand is in the hand of the Lord, and the Lord turns it whithersoever He will. Psalm tells us that God is the one who raises up and brings down. He promotes and demotes. God could have done 1,000 things, but we see it is the ordinary means of God to use men to deliver. And we see this also with Joshua. As Moses fades away from the scene, the baton is handed to Joshua, and Joshua is going to be the one to deliver Israel out of their enemies, the hands of their enemies. And we look at Judges, and we see when the Israelites cried out, when they were under bondage, God set up who? Leaders, judges, Ehud and Barak and Gideon and Samson. And when we consider church history, we see when God's people were under oppression, God raised up a Martin Luther. God raised up a William Tyndale. So God is the deliverer, but God always uses men. Think about that in the great scope of salvation. Man needed a deliverer. Man needed a Savior. And what did God do? God sent His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ tabernacled among men. Jesus Christ became the mediator between God and men. Jesus Christ became our sin so that we might know the righteousness of God in Him, delivering us from the powers of hell, from the powers of Satan. God could have said, well, just pray a prayer and be saved. But God chooses to use men. And listen, God chooses to use us to deliver. We are like Moses in that sense. When we pray and we pray for souls to be saved, we are in a sense of Moses praying to God, the deliverer, that He might deliver lost souls under the bondage, out from the bondage of sin. When we preach the gospel, when we are fishers of men, we are going forward with the word of life, trusting in God, the deliverer, to deliver others out of the powers of sin. So God is the deliverer, but men are used in that deliverance. A great point. That's why we need pastors and teachers and evangelists. Ephesians chapter 4, for the work of the ministry. And what a humbling thing this is. Well, who are we that we should be a part of God's work? What is man that God is mindful of us? Well, who are we? So it's a great privilege. And that ought to keep us from patting ourselves on the back and thinking ourselves to be something when we are nothing. The Bible says we are unprofitable servants. Welcomed into this ministry. The third point I want us to see is who God is. Verses 13 through 22. So the Lord reveals Himself to Moses. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is His name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And He said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. So we learn something about the character of God here. We learn the attributes of God. Who is God? God is the Almighty. God is the great I am. That word, that phrase, I am, means that God is the one who is self-existent. Nobody created God. God has always been. If someone created God, that someone would be God. But God is the great I am. He's the self-existing spirit. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, which was and which is and which is to come, the Almighty. He is the giver of life. He's the sovereign, the only wise potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the all-powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing, everywhere present God. And beside Him, there is no God at all. This is who Moses is speaking with. This is who Moses is serving. And God wants to prepare His servant Moses to be full of the knowledge of God. When we serve the Lord, we need to have our minds much on who God is so that we will serve Him in the right way. So who is God? God is the Almighty. And see, also God is a miracle-working God. Because He's the Almighty, He's a miracle-working God. And we see this miracle within the bush. The bush burned with fire, but the bush did not consume. This is impossible for man to do. This is against nature itself. But this is the presence of God. This is the power of God. God is a miracle-working God, and God wants Moses to understand that. Moses is going to see God's power and God's miracles on display. So He's giving him a little taste here of what God is able to do. He's able to do the impossible. God is going to open up the Red Sea for the Israelites to cross. He's going to send plagues in Egypt. God is going to send manna from heaven. He's going to allow, through Christ, the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lepers to be cleansed, and life given to the dead. Christ fed the multitudes with a couple of fish and a handful of loaves. He's a miracle-working God. God is not like the idols who have eyes but do not see, who have ears who do not hear, who have mouths but do not speak. He's a miracle-working God. And also, God is a communicative God. God is a personal God. God is a knowable God. Don't we see that here? What is God doing? He's speaking to Moses through an audible voice. But God is showing that He communicates with His people. God doesn't speak to us through audible voices or through dreams and visions. In this day, God speaks to us through His Word. Peter tells us we have a more sure word of prophecy. Peter was the one on the Mount of Transfiguration who heard the voice of the Lord, who saw the splendor of Jesus' appearance change. But Peter says, in this Word, we have that which is more sure. The completed revelation of God. God is a communicative God. He is a personal God. He is a knowable God. And some of these religions, this is a foreign aspect. They worship in their minds somebody who is God, but they cannot know Him. God is not a distant, unknowable God. He's a personal God. But also, see verse number 5, God is a holy God. Verse 5, and He said, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. It wasn't the necessary location of the ground itself that made it holy. It was the fact that Moses was speaking to the angel of the Lord. God had appeared, and when God appears, it's a place of holiness. Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah has that vision of the Almighty and the seraphim, the angels are crying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. We sense something of the great holiness of God raised to the third power, giving great emphasis that God is not like man. God is sinless. God is of pure eyes than to behold evil. He is holy. In Revelation chapter 4, and the 24 elders crying out, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So we see another attribute of God here, don't we? God is holy. Moses is afraid to look upon God. And we need this burned and etched in our hearts in this day of flippant Christianity, don't we? Where we can just come into church in our blue jeans that are ripped, and we can expect to be entertained, and we turn the church into a circus. And even in our daily lives, we can do whatever we want and we've got our ticket to heaven. No, we understand that God is a holy God. And then we see also God is a faithful God. God is faithful to His Word. God promised to Abraham that he would be a father of many nations. God promised to Abraham that he would raise up a nation, and that nation will know the blessing of God. Verse number 6, moreover, He said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Verse 15, and God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. Is not this the faithfulness of God? Did God forget His covenant with Abraham? No, God was faithful. Though there was a time of waiting, though the Israelites, I'm sure, questioned, where is God when He promised to lead us to that land flowing with milk and honey, we see the faithfulness of God true. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that He should lie. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen unto the glory of God by us. So God is a faithful God. He is faithfully delivering a servant, a leader, to lead the Israelites out of bondage. And then lastly, we see that God is a loving God. Verse number 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Isn't this like Christ looking over the multitude, being moved with compassion? The good shepherd, heartbroken for his people. God's a loving God. God sees, and God's seeing, he knows, and knowing he cares. He is going to redeem Israel, not for the sake of Israel, but for the sake of his grace. That is love. And John tells us, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So this deliverance that we have in salvation is not because of us. We love him because he first loved us. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so the same is true with Israel. Israel has no inherent goodness within themselves. Israel has done nothing to turn the heart of God to them. But Israel is going to be delivered because God is love. And God is a God of grace. And he delights to show his grace through deliverance. And that's why Paul says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. So who is this God? God is an almighty God. He is the great I am. He is a miracle working God. He is a communicative God. He is a holy God. He is a faithful God. And he is a loving God, providing for Israel, promising to be their guide even unto death. So my question is, as we conclude, is do you know this God? Not merely do you know about him mentally, but do you know him spiritually? Do you know him practically? Do you know him savingly? This is the God of the Bible, the God of all gods. This is the Creator. Do you know him? The Pharisees thought they knew him, but they did not. We need to know that we know that we know him. That we are in him and he is in us. That we are his child. That we are his servants. And we are his soldiers. That's the most important thing in this life. That you know him. And that Christ knows us. Matthew chapter 7. In that final day, there will be many that say, Lord, Lord, have we not in thy name prophesied, in thy name done many wonderful works? And then Christ will say, I never knew you. So Christianity is not only knowing God, it's about God knowing us intimately as his children. And then, Christian, how are you living before the eyes of this God? Not how much money do you make? Not how comfortable are you in this world? How are you living before the eyes of him with whom we have to do? May we think about the attributes of Moses, his character, and understand God wants us to live before him in a manner that is worthy, worthy of the gospel. God wants us to live before him in holiness, in righteousness, in godliness. Titus chapter 2, verse 12, denying the things of this world, unrighteousness, ungodly, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Romans chapter 12 also, the Bible says that God beseeches us that we live holy, not conformed to the things of this life, but transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may live a holy, acceptable life before our God. So we see who God uses. God wants to use you, Christian. Are we willing? Are we ready? Are we mortifying the deeds of the flesh, vivifying the fruits of the Spirit? And we see how God delivers. God is the deliverer. and God wants to use us. So in our soul-winning efforts, we do depend upon God. You must change hearts. God, you must save. We cannot convert others. But at the same time, we go forth, and God is a God of means, and we seek to be, in a sense, a deliverer under the deliverer. Right? And Paul says we are co-workers with God. God is the worker, but we are co-workers with Him. Are we working with God in that sense? Are we involved in the great work of proclaiming the message of the good news? And then who God is? Do we know who God is? And do we pray to God as He is? Do we serve Him as He is? And do we proclaim Him to the world as He is? So three main lessons here in Exodus chapter 3. And I hope the Lord has His way in our hearts as we contemplate these things.